Now, if you've got your copy of the scriptures, would you open it, please, to Luke's Gospel and to chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. I'll bet that even if you are very new to reading or studying the Bible, and I know that there are some of us that are in that category, to read and study the scriptures seriously, I'll bet you are almost certainly familiar with the biblical story. This is not a parable this morning, but a story of a real life interaction and encounter that Jesus has with a young man, sometimes known as the rich young ruler. I've entitled my sermon this morning, Rich, Young, and Powerful. Forgive me, I realize it's not very creative. probably I ought to have entitled my sermon this morning, Impoverished Young Ruler, because that's who we're going to bump up against. This passage is one that is dripping with spiritual significance and redemptive meaning for each of us. Luke chapter 10, you can find a few other details about this encounter recorded in other places, like in Mark chapter 10 and elsewhere. Verse 18. A ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard is it for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God? For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "The things that are impossible with people are possible with God." Peter said, "Behold, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life." Then he took the 12 aside and he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished, for he will be handed over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he'll rise again." But the disciples understood none of these things. The meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. We pray. Our Father, this is an important passage, as all Scripture is. God-breathed, useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, training in righteousness. We wish to be corrected, rebuked, and trained in righteousness according to this scripture. Come, Holy Spirit, open our hearts and our eyes and our minds, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I've come across a story of Amy Carmichael. She belonged to that era. She's a missionary in India. The 1800s are known by people that study these kind of things, are called missiologists, that say that era, that century really, mostly the 1800s, this was known as the golden century of missions. People going from the West, mostly, back to other parts of the world. China Inland Mission and Africa Inland Mission in India and places like this. Amy Carmichael belongs to that scene, to that setting. And she was one of the first and certainly one of the most beloved missionaries. When I was a young parent, my children all young, we had a collection, we still have it, a quite large collection of all these missionaries, and we would read the missionary stories to our children as part of our just daily and weekly routine. They would learn about these things. I would learn about these things and so forth. Amy Carmichael, missionary to India, a great woman of God. She would be universally cherished, Mrs. Carmichael, Miss Carmichael, by the churches for her valor in the face of enormous danger, all for the sake of the gospel, the kingdom of God. Well, she tells the story of being of sitting in the palace of a queen, a Hindu queen. Opulence is everywhere. You can imagine just this incredible wealth and power, prestige that belonged to this queen. And this queen began to tell Amy Carmichael of her own spiritual hunger and her interest in spiritual things, a deeply spiritual person in the midst of a deeply spiritual culture. And she pressed the missionary. She pressed her heart to hear about this salvation that she, Amy Carmichael, had been preaching and teaching the children and others. Apparently, this queen was sensing her own need and also apparently sensing her own inability to gain this eternal life and sense that something was missing in her life. She'd been striving for many years and she had everything she wants with the snap of her finger and something was still missing. There's a void here. So she was asking Amy Carmichael these things. And Amy refused to tell her, saying, "No, Your Majesty, you're not ready. You're not ready to hear about Christ. You're not ready to enter the kingdom of God. You need to wait." But, she said, "Let's keep talking. Let this be the first of many conversations." But the queen continued to hold on to her and held her presence and required her to stay until the queen pressed and pressed and pressed. "Now, not only must you tell me about this Christ, but you must now tell me why you think that I am not prepared to enter the kingdom of God." And so finally, that night, Amy Carmichael shared with this woman the extravagant love and atoning satisfaction offered in Christ, saying to her, "There's no possibility that your good works, your wealth, your prestige, and your power, your sense of who you are, your sense of being a good person, none of this is going to amount to a single thing before the judgment seat of God. Not one thing do you have to offer Him." And then she began telling her things like, "This same Jesus would say to you that you must forsake all things if you would be my disciple." And at that, the queen's face became sorrowful. And she said almost in a whisper, "So far, must I follow? So far?" And then she said, "I cannot follow that far." Well, we come to one of the more memorable and oft-chronicled encounters this morning with somebody with a similar heart condition. Another ruler, another young ruler, another rich young ruler. A remarkable passage for several reasons. In it, we see the very heart and soul of salvation. But we also see something startling, because we also see the very heart, the very soul, the very core of what they would have said in previous eras, natural man. That is to say, unregenerate man. Man in his natural, unsaved estate. We see that too. So we see the heart and soul of the gospel. We see the heart and soul of unsaved man. They both come bubbling up here in this remarkable passage. But there's more than that. We also see the heart and soul of the Lord Jesus Himself. As our text would conclude there, we saw that that's what sets the context for all of this. This is what makes it even more powerful, even more remarkable. Because this whole interaction between Jesus and the rich young ruler, and then there's a few comments that he makes to his disciples, and that leads to showing us the context of all of this, which is Jesus is on his way. He says to the disciples, we're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man is there to be handed over to the Gentiles. I will be executed and put to death. 3 days later, I will rise again. This is a march towards the resurrection, or the death, the crucifixion of Christ, and eventually the resurrection of Christ. That's the context of this whole thing, which makes it all the more powerful for us to consider how it is that Jesus handles this rich young ruler, one of the more surprising moments in all of the life of Jesus. So this man runs up to him. Mark's gospel tells us that not only does he run up to him, but he runs up and he bows down, or he kneels down in front of Jesus. He's getting his attention. He's used to that, this young man. He's used to getting attention when he wants attention. He's used to getting people to do what he wants them to do. And yet he runs up to Jesus and he senses there's something about this Christ. He knows that this Christ is holy, that he is worthy. So he kneels in front of him. Yes, it's a sign of cultural respect, but there's also something that is very clearly evident in the heart of this man. He kneels before Jesus to ask about eternal life. There's an earnestness that appears to be a genuine earnestness and hunger attending this young man. This is not like the others. This is not like the others that are in the temple, and there are these attention-seeking, attention-getting exercises of spiritual things, like praying in front of large groups of people. Oh, Lord, thank you, I'm not like that guy. This is not like that. This is, yes, a wealthy, yes, a powerful young man, but there's an earnestness that's here. There's a genuineness that's here. He's exactly what you want in the church. My first church in California, 2003, springtime, moved out there. There were 35 people in the church. And as I sometimes like to say, tongue planted firmly in cheek, we quickly grew to 25 people. Only took a couple of weeks. We were hungry for people. And if there was a rich young ruler, they would come up to me and say, how first can I be a Christian, and then how can I be a part of your church? That's exactly what you want. This man is wealthy. He's a good giver. That helps. He's powerful, he's influential, he's got energy, he's got connections, he's a lightning rod. It's exactly what you want. And he runs up to Jesus, kneels in front of him, in his earnest pursuit. And Jesus sends him away. I've got lots of books and manuals in my library on evangelism. We're not going to open up evangelism manual, right? The master plan of evangelism, and flip to chapter 6 and find what to do when somebody comes up and says, how can I be a Christian? And it doesn't ever going to say, send him away. But that's what Jesus does. And here, everything stops. Everything we might know, everything we think perhaps we've come to expect about our Lord comes to a screeching halt. There's two things that leap off the pages here. Christ has to show him these two things. He has to show him first he does not know himself like he thinks he does. Calvin begins his masterpiece piece, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, by saying, if I may summarize, the sum of all wisdom consists in this, knowing the self and knowing God. Jesus stops the train of people to show this man he doesn't know himself like he thinks he does. And the second thing is, he doesn't know Jesus like he thinks he does. So to do that, the first thing he does is he surprisingly, in verse 20 of our passage, he points him to the law. You see that? That is surprising, isn't it? That's where Jesus takes our young friends, to the law. He's saying to him, eternal life? You want to talk about eternal life? You're asking me about eternal life? The thing that is the most important thing. You don't get this right, you've got nothing right. You're talking about eternal life. Because this life is a mist. It is here today, it is gone tomorrow. You don't get eternal life right, nothing else in this matter has any value whatsoever. Not lasting, not really. And so Jesus is saying, all right, we're going to talk about eternal life with this young ruler, this young man. You got it. And he takes him to the law. You know the commandments. There's almost, I would say this reverently, there's almost a little bit of a sarcasm here, right? You know the answer, don't you? You know the law. You know the commandments. You're asking me about eternal life. Why, how come? You already know them. You know the law. You know what you know. Do not murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. One of the other portions in one of the other Gospels. Don't defraud people and so forth. Jesus takes him to the law, to the Ten Commandments. And he says, if you want eternal life, then just do these things. The things you already know. Does that surprise you as it surprises me? It should. It's an unexpected response, isn't it? We might expect Jesus to run through a simple gospel presentation, you know? Well, I've got four spiritual laws to tell you. Okay? That's what the Lord used in my life to bring me to salvation. I've got a bridge diagram I'm going to draw out for you. Like Pastor Riddle used to always pull out those napkins. Probably every one of you sat in that room with Pastor Riddle before he went home to glory. And he drew out that bridge diagram. How come Jesus doesn't do that? All right, this is you. This is God. There's a bridge. That's Christ. You can't get to God without Christ. That's the gospel presentation we might expect our Lord to give. But Jesus' evangelistic technique is altogether different. Jesus is revealing the deception of sin. Jesus is revealing the folly of man's heart. He's revealing you don't really know yourself like you think you do. I've kept all these things, the man says. He's justifying himself. He's arguing with Jesus. Murder? Nope. Check. Adultery? Check. Stealing? Check. I've not done any of those things. And on down the line he goes. He thinks he's kept the law. In fact, he's sure of it. His problem is he thinks of himself as basically a good person. He's comparing himself to others. He is comparing himself to what he knows about righteous things. He knows he's not done anything to disqualify himself from inheriting eternal life. That's what he thinks. And probably, here's the kicker, probably he's got good reason to do so. I'm quite sure all of these things are true. I'm sure that he has never murdered somebody. And I'm sure he's been faithful to his wife. And I'm sure he's not defrauded somebody and stolen things. And I'm quite sure he's honored his father and mother. He is one of those guys. Everything is just nicely tucked in together. And if he had kept the law as he thinks he has, then yes, eternal life would be his. if he really was confident in his own good works, why is he coming up to Jesus and saying, how do I have eternal life? Wouldn't he just be coming up to Jesus with a records, a scorecard and say, here it is. Check, 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 check. Check, 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 check. How many was that? 8? Check, check. 10 commandments. Got them all. So, I'm good. But he knows there's something very deeply seated there. He's looking at the external things. And Jesus is saying, if you can keep the moral law in perfection, in total, then yes, you have gained eternal life. It's this surprising conversation here. But the man is learning that the moral law, the Ten Commandments, do not save. Indeed, the moral law cannot save. It can only condemn. Because the more that we look at ourselves in the reflection like a mirror at the moral law, the more low we become, the more downward we will tend to go. The moral law cannot save. The moral law can only condemn. Why take this enthusiastic, spiritually interested young man to the moral law? Why go there? It's because the law reveals the absolute impossibility of eternal life. Jesus has the cross on the mind. He's on his way to the cross. And he wants the centrality of the cross to be the very anchor of your heart and your soul. And Jesus said earlier, to summarize, you have not murdered. Well, I say, if you've been angry with your brother, you've murdered him already. And therefore liable to the judgment of hell. If you have fallen on a single one of these points, then you are liable to the judgment of hell. No, the law can only condemn because it is impossible to keep the law. That's what this man couldn't see. Standing there or kneeling there in front of Jesus was the poorest of all men. Because of all his possessions, he cannot possess the gospel. And Jesus proved it to him by saying, all right, you've kept all that. One final thing. If your heart is stayed on Christ, sell everything you've got. And then come running hard after me. I've heard it read and I've heard it said on numerous occasions. Something that impressed me deeply when I first heard it. Story of Presbyterians in the old country. The Scotsman. When people would come for membership interviews to join the church. Commonly, a question would be asked of them, have you gone to Sinai? Interesting question, isn't it? We don't really think like that. Sinai, not Sinai. That's where the moral law was given. Have you gone there? Have you gone and seen your own insufficiency? Have you held your supposed goodness, your good works up against that? Have you heard the thunders and the terrors of the law? Have you felt that those are directed towards you? Should you come to the Lord and say, ah, you see, here's all my goodness. And the thunder and the lightning from Sinai, blow it all away. Have you come in that sense to Sinai? And learn that your soul is in bondage and not free. That's what Jesus is revealing to this man. by taking him to the law. It's a moment in order to show the law and to say, you haven't kept that. You haven't done that. Summary of the law: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. For in this is the whole law summarized. It's the first table, the second table of the law combined. And Jesus says, you haven't kept that. And salvation is not possible for you. Not until your heart is open to the gospel. In verse 23, the man went away sad. Isn't that a sad commentary? Mark's gospel tells us this very moving moment at this moment when Jesus was bringing this man to this serious reality check. Mark 10:21 almost feels like Mark is slipping this in there. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. And then said, ah, you lack one thing. He's got his attention now. And Jesus loves this impoverished young ruler. He loved him. You see the compassion of our Lord here, don't you? Don't miss that. The compassionate Lord, Jesus. The compassion he feels. That he knows, that he takes to himself, if you will, this man's condition. Looking at him, he loved him and said, but there's one thing you still lack. Go sell everything you've got, give it to the poor. And then you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me. Disheartened by this saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possession. Or Luke 18, verse 23 says, he went away very sad. Disheartened, very sad and undone. For he had great possessions. The implication is that he wasn't going to give that up. Jesus looked at him. Loved him. Revealing to him that far from keeping the law, that Jesus lays out, he helps the man see that his main love, the thing that drove this young ruler, what drove him, what lit his fire, what fueled his tank, what he woke up in the morning thinking about, whatever you want to use, was the pursuit of his own wealth. The pursuit of his earthly things. That's what he's after. That's what lights his fire. Oh, he can come and he can say, Lord, what must I do to be saved? Well, you know what he's got in his back pocket? He's got his true possession right here. He's got his hand over it. And it's locked down, baby. And he's saying, tell me anything, but do not take this. And Jesus knows this. And Jesus calls him out on this. It was his way of loving him. Because he knew that this man's great wealth and the prestige that came with it and the power that came with it and his long life ahead of him of enjoying the opulence, that was godlike for him. And Jesus is saying, you think you've kept the law. You couldn't care less about the law. It's a performance for you. That's what it is. You've fallen on the very first one. You didn't even know it. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. Jesus is saying, you have fallen on the very first one. Because this man's primary desire, his main pursuit, his first love, is to gain the world. In a sense, Jesus is showing this man not only the arrogance and the corruption of his own heart, but he's saying to him, you see, this is why you can't follow me. This is the measure of God's love. It is the measure of God's love for you and for me, just as it was to the impoverished young ruler. He's clearing off all the dross, saying to us, it's enough. That's enough. This is why you can't follow me. This is why there's a block between us. Because I'm laying before you my blessed presence. And your personal gain, your heart, is set on the self and on the things you can gain in this world. And I'm laying before you a path to gain heavenly treasures. And I'm even offering my fellowship. I'm even offering my life, that you might gain what is good, to gain what is better. And this man could not do it. For where his heart was, there also was his treasure. You see, his heart, his desire was for the passions of the flesh, no matter how holy he may have looked on the outside. And I say to you, there is no fellowship with God where your passions, where your pursuit is for the flesh. For what does light have to do with darkness? You see, in love, he is bringing this man to the end of himself. That's why he loved him. And that's the expression of his love. In love. Just like Paul would say in Ephesians, in love, he predestined us. So here he is saying, in love, he has brought this man to the end of himself to reveal what lies nearest his heart. And the man knew it. He saw it. And he went away very sad. I doubt there's a place in the Bible that's been more of a companion to me over the many years as Philippians chapter 3. Turn there, if you would, if you got your Bible with you, or tap over to it. Philippians chapter 3 at verse 7. I want you to hear the voice of one who has surveyed this world and all the pleasures of the flesh, and who has surveyed the cross and the glory of a crucified God. Another one who was a rich young ruler. The Apostle Paul, in a privileged place, powerful, young, energetic. People tapping him on the shoulder to carry out the will of the kings. And he loved this until Christ confronted him. And he gave himself to Christ. Unlike the rich young ruler of Luke 18, here is the rich young ruler of Acts 9. Now writing to the Philippian church in Philippians 3. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's the treasure. I count all but loss so that I might gain the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for his sake. I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, like the rich young ruler of Luke 18, but instead a righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained it, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus had made me his own. Brothers, I did not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal, the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's somebody who's been crucified to the flesh. Crucified to the things of the world. The pursuit of the world and its gain. Willing to lay down all of that because there is a greater treasure still, which is simply this: knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's the heart and soul that is captured by Christ in the gospel. It's a penetrating book that I have. A question comes from this book. The book is called God is the Gospel. Its author is John Piper. Here's the penetrating question. Do you feel more loved because God makes much of you, or because of the cost of his own son, he enables you to make much of him? When I'm at my best, I don't like answering that question. You feel more loved because God makes much of you? Or do you feel more loved because of the cost of his own son, he enables you to make much of him? For this man, Christ Jesus, represented a critical addition to the sum total of his own personal happiness. Here's all my life. I got all this stuff. Maybe something's not quite complete. I'll add Jesus to it. Here's the sum total of my happiness. And Christ represents a little addition to that. Just up my game a little bit. And now maybe I feel better. Again, from Alistair Begg this time. Do you want Christ to add to the sum total of your otherwise personal happiness? You see, that's the danger that we run into in contemporary Western evangelicalism. Life is, for the most part, pretty good for most of us. Most of us have some measure of financial security. Most of us have some measure of social life. We've got access to church. We live at the beach. It's always 75 degrees out. Life's pretty good. The danger when life is pretty good is that Christ simply becomes an appendage to it. Just add him in there. Like a little seasoning you put on your steak, just to make it maybe a little better, but it's okay as it is. That's how we think of Jesus. Or is Jesus Christ the glory of the eternal God and therefore sufficient for you? One person asked it like this. And this really does get to the heart of this impoverished young man. Suppose I could promise to you a place where there's no more weeping, pain, and sorrow, no more night, no more hardship, no more goodbyes. Or the lion and the lamb will dwell together in peace forevermore as reign. Suppose I could promise you all of these things, but Jesus Christ was not there. Would such a place still be your biggest desire? And if the answer is yes, then Christ has been displaced from the center. You see, this impoverished young ruler, his chief desire was to gain the benefits of Christ and not to gain fellowship with Christ. We read earlier in the worship service question and answer from the Shorter Catechism, number 36, about benefits we gain from the death are from, what was it, justification, adoption, and sanctification. We gave this answer that is good and biblically sound and theologically rich. But even that can miss the mark if we take Christ out of it. Our Lord was revealing to him, as he's revealing to us, the condition of our own soul, isn't he? What riches of heaven are held out to the people of God. The only riches worth your pursuit is what the Apostle Paul says, knowing Christ. That is the highest gain for any person. Where the whole realm of nature mine, that we're present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, that it demands my soul, my life, my all. What would it be to dwell in a community that is overwhelmed with such grace? That is the picture of a church oriented by the gospel. I'm going to pray for us. Lord, we pray that you would help us then to be oriented this way to the gospel. Because your love, so amazing, so divine, demands my entire soul, my whole life, my all. Lord, I cannot attain this. None of us can in our own strength. But you must overcome our own folly. We are much more like this rich young ruler than we think. Lord Jesus, would you come? Would you break down barriers? Lighten our hearts. We may be lit with the flame of the gospel. We lay down all things for the sake of knowing Christ our Lord. We ask this for Jesus' sake and for our good.